Last time we were looking at a couple of parables, one in Luke 7, the parable there that tells of the two debtors, you remember, and one owed a lot of money, $500, the other owed 50. They were both forgiven. And the Lord asked the question, now which of these two will really appreciate most, will love most the man who forgave him? And of course the answer is the one who has been forgiven much. So much forgiveness leads to much love. If you don't love the Lord tonight, it's because you don't know forgiveness. If you've come to know His forgiveness, you're going to love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And then in Luke 10, we took up the parable of the Good Samaritan. Question is, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells this parable, and the answer is, any man is my neighbor that needs my help. If I can help someone, if there's someone in need, he's my neighbor. I ought to help him, regardless of his race, regardless of his religion, or anything else. If I can help him, he's my neighbor. He's the one that I should show love toward. And then we went on to develop the two as an allegory, showing how it really pictures Christ as the Good Samaritan who turns aside to help the sinner who's broken by sin and begins to heal him. Puts him on his own donkey, takes him to an inn, and takes care of him. A beautiful picture of what it is to be saved. Now, we're going to look at a parable this time in Luke 14, and let's start reading the verse 15. This is the next parable. These are parables of grace, and there are seven of them, seven of these parables of grace that are given here in the Gospel of Luke. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said, that is, Jesus said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. The servant came and told his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and maimed and blind and lame. And the servant said, Lord, what thou didst command is done, and yet there is room. The lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and constrain them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men that were bidden or invited shall taste of my supper. Now what prompts the parable here is someone who's sitting at a dinner with him, and he makes this comment. He says, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, he says, might be a wonderful thing to one day be in the kingdom of God eating bread, to be there with God, to be in the place of blessing. The Lord just talked about the resurrection of the just. And so he says, it'd really be great. And I don't know if he's just expressing kind of a pious wish or just really what his thinking was. But at any rate, he doesn't have any assurance, and he doesn't really know how a person could one day be sitting in the kingdom of God, could be in the resurrection of the just. And so the Lord now goes on to tell this parable. Perhaps the man who said this was thinking in terms of, well, if I keep all the rules, maybe I'll make it. Well, that'd be great. Wouldn't it be great to be in heaven? And if I can just keep all the rules, maybe I'll make it. And I don't know just what was in his thinking, but the Lord now begins to tell this parable about what's really involved in getting to eat bread. In other words, to be in the kingdom of God, to share in the resurrection of the righteous. To be saved, as we speak of it. To know your sins are forgiven. To know you're going to heaven. And the parable is a very interesting one. A certain man, he doesn't name him, says he made a great supper. He invites many people. And then he sends forth his servant at supper time to tell those who are invited. And this is customary. They usually make, first of all, a prior invitation. And then, just to make sure that everything was ready on time, then just before the supper is to be served, They send the servant out, and he says, okay, everything's ready, come on now. So he sends him out, and these who have been first invited begin to make excuses. They're excuses, they're not reasons. None of them has really a good reason, but they're just excuses. They beg off. They just say, well, you know, I've got other things. And then he gets very angry, and he says, well, I've got a feast here. We've got this tremendous spread. And we're not going to let it go to waste. You go out in the street and you just invite anyone in. We were selective about our first guests. We're not now. You go out, anybody you come to. If you see a prostitute down on the street, tell her to come on in. Everything's ready. If you see a bum down on the street, tell him to come on in. If you see somebody that's crippled, somebody that's blind, the riffraff, the people that you know would be standing in the Salvation Army line waiting for a bowl of soup, bring them in. We're going to fill up this place. And so they go out and do this. And after they've done this, they come back and they say, well, everything that you commanded is done. We went through the city. Okay, he says, it's not full yet. Go out into the country. Go out into the country. Wherever you go, just invite people in. Tell them there's a tremendous feast. Come on in. It's free. No strings attached, nothing to buy. This isn't a promotional thing or anything. You know, this is really free. This is the real thing. Invite them to come in. And so he tells them to go out, and the invitation now goes everywhere. Interesting, isn't it? What's he telling about? Well, a certain man, first of all, who do you think he represents? Here's a certain man. He doesn't name him, really. Let me say this in connection with this, that in Matthew 22, there's another parable very similar to this, except that there it talks about him as a king, and he prepares a wedding feast, and then he invites, and it has a different emphasis. I'd just like to say this, that in Matthew 22, this parable, which in some ways is like this, but in some ways very different, has a stress on judgment, whereas this parable has a real stress on grace. There isn't the judgment aspect of it really stressed like in Matthew, but here grace is emphasized. Who do you think the man would represent? Here's this certain man. He has this tremendous feast, this big spread. Who's the man? Okay, the Lord. God. This is the way he's picturing here this matter of salvation and this matter of being in the resurrection of the just. Because the man has just said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so he pictures here now this man who makes this great feast, great supper. And we learn something about the man from the fact that it was such a great luxurious supper. What would you learn about him from that? He's rich, okay, very rich. Because this was a tremendous spread that he put on. You can imagine if he'd gone through the whole town and he couldn't fill it up. The city. It was a big feast, tremendous feast. And sometimes rich people would put on a feast like this. Recently in Iran, when they celebrated their, whatever it was, anniversary was 2,500, whatever it was, they had this tremendous feast. Maybe some of you saw a write-up of it in National Geographic or something. Just a tremendous Oriental feast. They flew in people from all over the world, all sorts of exotic foods. No expense was spared. It cost, I suppose, thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of dollars. And here's a man who's very rich, and he puts on this tremendous feast. He's powerful. He's rich. He's a great man. And he puts on this great supper. So you think of the greatness of the host, don't you? And you think of the greatness of the supper. And you think also of the greatness of the invitation. Now the first invitation that goes out, the prior invitation, I think you can say is an invitation that went out to Israel, went out to the Jews. Who was it that first heard about the coming Messiah and that? It was the Jews, wasn't it? And let's go back to Isaiah 53. And I think you can see here how there's a promise. See, of this one is going to come, and there is this provision going to be made. And let me say that the idea of having a feast is a picture that's used over and over of salvation. Because when you become saved, you're just like a beggar who's been out on the street bumming it, and you're brought into a feast where you have a bountiful, beautiful provision for everything you need. And so the Lord uses that picture over and over, doesn't he? Of a wedding feast or a great feast. And he says, that's what it's like to be saved. You know what Satan would have you think, if you're not a Christian, he'd have you think, if you become a Christian, all the goodies are going to be taken away from you. Miserable to be a Christian. Can't have any fun if you're a Christian. Everything you'd like to do is taken away from you if you become a Christian. And it's a lie, isn't it? It's a big lie. See, the Lord pictures it and he says it's like going to a great feast, a banquet, where you have all the good things. And it's a happy time. And where you're with the best of people. Well, in Isaiah 53, he speaks here. And see, this announcement now is being made to Israel. And just read a few verses. In verse 4, for example, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so here it's pictured as a healing. This is another way that salvation is pictured. A healing. And Isaiah starts out in chapter 1 and he says, Israel, you're sick. From the sole of the foot to the crown of your head, you're sick. You people are sick. Sick with sin. Now God says, I'll heal you. Because this servant who's going to come is going to take your sin, and he's going to take your sickness, and he's going to take your suffering, and he's going to carry that. He's going to bear it. He's going to be punished for it, so you can be made well. See, isn't that beautiful? So here's this promise being made. And then if you come over to chapter 55, and this is now the offer that goes out, because God provides this wonderful salvation, and the offer now is, and Isaiah just exalts in this. He just is overflowing. And he says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercy of David. So Isaiah pleads with me. He says, you're spending your money for that which isn't food. Before you were saved, how much money did you spend on that which didn't satisfy you? You think of the money that some have put into drugs. Was there any real satisfaction in drugs? You think of the money and effort that's put into just trying to get pleasure. You know, you're just going after these bubbles. You think, if I could just have this thing, then I'll be satisfied. And Satan's always dangling another one a little further in front of you. And you get the thing and it pops in your face, you know? There's nothing there. There's no satisfaction. You're empty. You're empty. You're empty. And this is what Isaiah says. You're just spending your money, your effort, everything on this which doesn't satisfy. And he pleads for the Lord here and he says, look, come to me. Come to the Lord. And he says, there'll be a feast. Doesn't take any money. See, this is grace again. Just like the feast. Without money, without price, come. Eat, drink, there's plenty. Now this is the invitation of the feast, isn't it? And that's the way salvation is pictured. If you're not a Christian, you're just out in the world and you're spending all your effort to try to get some pleasure, some satisfaction, and you're never satisfied. You're never satisfied. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon with all his resources, he tried everything the world had. And when he was all through, he says, it's just like reaching after some wind. Trying to grab the wind, and it's gone. And he says, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. My soul is empty. That's when I started. And so this is the invitation now that goes out to Israel, see? And I believe that what he's talking about here, the first invitation that goes to Israel. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes, he's the servant, I believe, who comes now and says, everything's ready. Or some would say John the Baptist also had this ministry. But here you have John the Baptist, and then certainly the Lord Jesus coming and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The king is here. The feast is ready. You can be saved. You can know your sins are forgiven. You can be a part of the kingdom of God. And the offer is made. And they're reminded, here the people are who've had the prior invitation, who've had the word of God, who've heard these things, and know the Messiah is coming, and here he comes. And now, the invitation is, everything is ready. The king is here. And the tragedy, see, is that these who are invited begin to make excuse. And they beg off. And it says, you remember in John 1, he came unto his own. And what happened? His own received him not. They didn't want it. So they reject the invitation. Now here the Lord puts it kind of gently. He just says they begged off. When you get to Matthew 22, this is a little bit later, and their opposition is hardening. And there he says, they mistreated his servants and killed his servants. And it shows here the rebellion. It wasn't only just begging off, but it was real rebellion against the king. But here you've got him saying, what they were doing then was they were just saying, look, I'm not interested, man. I'm just too busy. You know, I've got my different things going, and I don't need that. I don't need what you're offering. And they have their various excuses. One guy says, look, I bought a field. Need to go out and look at it. Well, if he bought it without looking at it, first of all, it's too late then. You know, that's bad business. I hope none of you buy some land out in the middle of Arizona in the desert without ever going out and looking at it. Things like that have happened before and people have lost money. So it isn't a good excuse, really. The privilege of going to this banquet and of sitting here and enjoying the fellowship at the table was something that was far more urgent, more wonderful, a greater privilege than simply going out and inspecting a field that you already bought. It just isn't a reason. Another guy says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go out and test them out. How stupid again, you know. If you buy a car without testing it out, you're in trouble. You need to check something before you buy it. So again, it's no reason. Now the next fellow had a little more of a reason. He says, I married a wife and I cannot come. And in a sense, he could have even used scripture. Because in Deuteronomy 24 and 5, it says there that the man who gets married for a year isn't subject to the draft. He should stay home and so forth. But still, he could have gotten away from his wife for a few hours. You know, that isn't too bad. I hear Bobby. How's that? Well, yeah, he could have really brought her, probably. But it wasn't, again, a good reason. It was an excuse. Why did they make these excuses? Really, why would they make these excuses? Here they got this opportunity to go to this banquet. Why would the man make excuses rather than take the opportunity? Why? Steve?
I don't know. It seems to me like you want two things. One, that they're not really interested. You know, like you make, there's something about the guy they don't like. Or two, they're just so, you know, stuck up with their selfish reasons, you know, just aren't interested in going.
Okay. There certainly wasn't an appreciation of what a wonderful thing it'd be to go to that banquet. It was really a looking down on the person who was giving the banquet. It was an insult, really, to him, wasn't it? He makes the invitation. And the people, in effect, say, we don't care about you. We don't care about the banquet. We're just not interested. We would rather live our own life. We would rather do our own thing. We do not think the banquet is worth going to. Have us excused. And you know, if you make reasons, and sometimes people do this with regard to accepting the Lord, and they'll say, well, you know, I don't want to say I'm rejecting him, but I'm just too busy now. Someone may say, look, I've got to finish my education. Some guy may say, look, I'm in school, and I've got a job I'm working at, and you say you ought to consider these things. Look, man, my problem right now is to finish school and get my education. Later on, I'll think about religion. I just don't have time right now. And whatever the reason, the point is, they don't really appreciate what's being offered to them. They don't have a sense of need. And you never come to know the Lord until you really have this sense of need. The Lord Jesus said, they that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick. And so their refusal here just showed they really didn't appreciate, and they didn't value what was being offered to them. They were more interested just in the things of this life, what's going on right now, than the offer, this tremendous offer that was given to them of grace. And it's really tragic, isn't it, when you think of the Jews doing this. Here the Messiah came. He lived a perfect life. He did wonderful teaching. And yet the Jews as a whole, it says, turned away from him. They rejected him. And they said, we don't want him. And at the end, when Pilate brought him out and he put Jesus before them, and he said, what shall I do with this man? What shall I do with Jesus? They said, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And what they did was an insult to the God of heaven and a rejection of his grace and utter indifference to their own needs. So maybe there's someone here tonight like this. Maybe you've just been going along and you say, well, I just don't really feel in need of it. I've had people tell me this. They say, well, religion's all right for you. You needed it, you know. You're weak and so forth. You needed it. But I'm strong. I'm happy. I don't need it. Got a nice girlfriend and, you know, I'm doing all right in school and I've got a new car and I don't feel a need of it. So why should I bother? And this really was what these people said. They were saying, we don't feel that we need this provision. We don't feel that we're interested. Find somebody else. And you know, let me say this too. This parable brings out the fact that your will is involved and you can reject the invitation. God is not going to make any one of us. It's whosoever will, let him come. And this parable really brings this out. Now, when they turn aside, and especially here, I think the Jewish leaders, then he says, okay, go out into the town. The master of the house is angry. And the Lord here, in effect, Jesus is saying here, in effect, that when you spurn God's grace, he gets angry. You reject his grace. But now he says, look, go out into the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor, the maimed, the blind, and lame. In other words, the invitation now goes out to everyone. Not simply those who are Jews that are familiar with the scripture and are well taught and have been living maybe a good moral life. Now he says the message goes out to everyone. Go out in the street and proclaim the fact there's a tremendous feast. Anybody can come. Regardless of your condition. Regardless of how dirty you are, how unclean you are, whether you're crippled, no matter what's wrong with you, come. And so his servant goes out. And here I think we can say, now this is the message going out into all of Palestine, and the message is reaching to everyone. The Lord Jesus was accused of being the friend of what? Sinners. Publicans and sinners. The Lord Jesus ate with those that were down at the bottom. And people looked down on him. They said, well, he's such a great prophet. Why does he have anything to do with them? He says, that's why I came. The grace of God reaching out. He's the friend of publicans and sinners. And so the message goes out now to all of Palestine, whosoever will, let him come. A wonderful message of grace. Then, the next is the servant comes back and says, look, there's still room. There's still room. What a huge feast. There's lots of room. And now the message goes out. Go into the highways and hedges. In other words, all through the country. In the back places. Out of way places. So the message now spreads out and is universal. Anyone can come. Won't you come? And the servants here are seen as going up and down through the land. See someone standing on a street or in a lane, anything like this, and they say, look, you want to come to a great banquet? Want to come to a feast? Come on. There's room for you. There's room. There's plenty of room. And one of the things that I like about this parable is the fact that the Lord pictures it not as a limited atonement, but you see, as an atonement here, as a provision, as a salvation that is available for all. There's plenty of room. You know, you can go to any person and you can say, look, there's room in heaven for you. There's provision for you. You can say, Christ died for you. See, the greatness, see, of God's provision. And this is really great. Because sometimes you talk to people who maybe will feel, well, I'm not worthy. And I've sinned so much. And I've just blown it. There's no use for me even thinking in terms of this. The message is there's room for you. The invitation is to you. God wants you. Lots of room. There's plenty of room in heaven for you. And so the message is sent out through all the world. And the Lord here is looking forward to the time when the message would go to the Gentiles and spread completely through the world. Go out, he said. And he says to those who are his servants, what should be their attitude as you go and you talk to people? What should be our attitude? Now here we are. If you're a Christian, you're one of these servants the Lord is saying, okay, go out. Tell them about this great feast. What should be your attitude, Steve?
You're compelled.
What does that mean?
It means you just, I guess, put a little muscle, a little meat into it. It's another meaning, I guess.
Okay. Be urgent. Be urgent. Don't just be casual. But he says, be urgent. Put constraint there. This is a wonderful thing. You want to come, don't you? You don't want to miss this, do you? So there's this note of urgency and enthusiasm, yeah. Because they're so convinced of the greatness of the feast and that there's still lots of room. And they say, look, our master wants to fill the place up. And there's room for you. Come on. Come on, don't you want to come to this feast? Don't you want to come? And this enthusiasm about sharing the good news of salvation. And we need that, don't we? We really need that. When I was down in Norman, I had to have a couple of tires balanced. And I was talking to a man who was sitting in there, an older man. He pulled something out of his pocket. He was sort of one of the old-timers, I guess, who'd come in there, didn't have anything else to do, and he'd sit and talk to the customers who came in. He pulled this thing out of his pocket, and he asked me if I knew what it was. It was a little metal object, and I said, no, I guess I really didn't. Well, he said, that's a thing off of a buggy single tree. Still not exactly sure what that is, but anyway, that's what it was. It was a piece of metal. So I gave him a track, and I was talking to him a little bit, and he said, well, he said, you must be interested in the Bible or something to this effect. And I said, yes, I really was. And I asked him if he knew the Lord, talking a little bit. And he said, well, I belong to such and such church. And he dropped it. And you could see that was as far as he wanted to go with it. He didn't want to go any further. But I thought of how sad it was. Here he was getting along in life, but there was no enthusiasm. If he was a Christian, there was no real love for the Lord. It was just kind of a dead thing. The best he could say was, he belonged to church. Let's forget it now. That's enough said. Leave me alone. I belong to church. And you know how sad, really, when you think of it. But the thing that, to me, is beautiful to see here is these servants going out with this good news and with this message, and they're told, now you compel them to come in, because the one who has this seed says, I want my house to be filled. And it's the offer of grace. It's a message of grace. You go out and you compel them to come in. You be urgent. You be enthusiastic as you go. And let's fill the house. But then the word comes, none of these men that were invited, first of all, will taste my supper. There is such a thing as rejecting God's grace. And he says, if you reject, you won't taste the supper. And so it ends with a note of warning, doesn't it? Now, what should be our attitude? Suppose someone, you witness to someone, you talk to them, you tell them about what the Lord has done for you. Even as Steve was sharing here in John 3, you can tell them how Christ has died, he loves you, he wants to save you. God says, look, I want to give you salvation. It's free. It's just like going to a feast. This banquet that's set, it's going to cost you nothing. All you need to do is come. Now, suppose you talk to a person repeatedly about this, and he rejects. What should you do? Okay, you should warn him. You should pray, and then you should just quit and say, well, no use. People aren't interested in the gospel. I'm through. I did invite one person, and he rejected, so I quit. He had his chance, and that's the end of it. What should be, you know, I imagine the servants were beginning to get a little bit, maybe tired. Here they go out, first of all, to the first people invited, and they say, we're not interested, you know, excuses. They come back kind of discouraged, and they say, look, people you invited don't want to come. Don't know what's wrong with them. They must be crazy. But they don't want to come. He says, well, go on out. We're going to make another try. Go out into the town And really invite the bums, anybody you can come to, people that are sick, people that are crippled, it doesn't matter. I want them here. I've got this feast, and it's not going to go to waste. Invite them in. So they go out and they do this. They bring in what they can. Everyone doesn't come. And then they have still room. There's still a lot of room. Servants say, well, what do we do now? He says, well, we've got to fill it up. Go on out. and they go out again. This time they're just going out into the country, up and down little old lanes and back places, and inviting people wherever they go. Now, what's the word you think for us then as servants? What's a message you'd get from that? We've got a tremendous message, and they did have. But I imagine there were times they were getting a little discouraged. Because really, when people, you go to them with something so good, and some people will say, well, man, you know, I'm just not interested, I'm busy, and I've got to go bowling, I don't have time, you know, or whatever. So they're excuses. And you begin to kind of come back, and you're kind of drooping a little, and you think, well, maybe I should quit. What's the message, you think, from this parable? What should the servants do, Carl?
Well, when we're discouraged, instead of making our own judgment, whether instead of what is God tells us, so on, out again.
All right, that's good. You want to have your commission renewed? Go to the one who gives the commission. Just don't simply go to your brothers and say, look, I'm discouraged, so I'm quitting. I'm just going to stay home and listen to my stereo from now on. I'm through witnessing. You know, it doesn't work. I tried it, and people aren't interested, so I quit. Go back to the master and get your commission renewed, and he'll tell you, look, I've still got room. Go on back. There's some people. You don't have to keep hitting the same one. If you've tried, and they say no, try somebody else. There's always someone else coming along. But don't quit. Keep going out and be urgent and be enthusiastic and compel them to come in. We've got to fill up this banquet because the provision is made and I don't want the food wasted. Scotty? Yes. Yeah. All right. But these are some lessons from this parable. And I think it's an encouragement to us, really, in connection with this matter of witnessing. We can always remind ourselves there's adequate provision. There's room. I can go to any person and I can say, look, God loves you and there's room for you in heaven and God wants you there. The invitation's for you. Will you come? You can go to any person and say, look, this is a free offer from God. It's valid. There are no strings attached. God loves you. And God says, will you turn in simple faith and accept my son? And God says, I'll accept you. And you can sit down to a feast. And I like that picture. It's a feast. It's a great thing to be saved. It's a wonderful thing to know your sins are forgiven. It's tremendous to know if you die, you're going to heaven. It's great to know God's with you. And even while you're sitting here at the feast, you've got the best company in the universe. Brothers and sisters. The salt of the earth. The best company in the universe. See?
Well, the present tense form of the feast is, you know, the kingdom of heaven is your kingdom. There's also this idea, of course, suggested at least in my mind, of, you know, the consummation of the feast, you know, the great feast, the eternal feast in heaven, sort of thing. And you think of it in this term, well, in the worldly sense, you can think of the first time the servants go out, you know, the people don't want to come. Well, it's almost like, oh boy, now we can eat, you know, I mean, it's too bad, you know. But then we're told, well, see, we're not going to eat until we fill this place up, see? And now you realize, you know, that this creates, you know, gives you urgency, you know. Well, the faster we fill this place up, the sooner we get to eat.
Yeah.
Well, suppose we can hasten the day of the Lord's coming. That's really what this is all about.
All right. And let me mention this, too. We were at a place for supper a couple months ago, and we got there a little bit on the early side, but what the hostess had was, I don't know if it was V8 juice or tomato juice or something, and crackers, you know, you could come so in a sense you got started a little early as people came in. And then you sat down later to the main course. And I like to think of this, that the minute you accept the Lord, in a sense you start eating. You're enjoying. You don't have the full benefit. It's not the full meal yet, but it's good, you know. And it's a reminder there's more to come, and it gets better as you go along. Yeah, taste and see that the Lord is good, right. So that we start, the minute you accept the Lord Jesus, it's not simply that, well, you're a Christian, and so you groan all this life, and ultimately there's pie in the sky kind of thing. But really, right now you begin to enjoy these things. Right now you enjoy the forgiveness of sins. You're enjoying the peace of God in your heart. Peace with God and the peace of God you can know. So that right now you're beginning to enjoy what you will have forever. You're beginning to know the same quality of life now that forever and ever and ever you'll have in a fuller, richer, more wonderful way. So praise the Lord. It isn't simply that we're all just sitting with nothing to occupy us. He begins to feed us a little too along the way here, and we're beginning to taste. But I like Steve's emphasis here too, that the main course and the main meal is going to be served in a sense when we're all together and when the supper is filled with those that have been invited. So it's a tremendous thing, isn't it, that we have a part in this as Christians in going out and inviting people in, and that the master here, the man who makes the supper, is dependent in a sense upon the servants to see that the house is filled. And the Lord is dependent on us to tell others about him and to tell about this feast. And I hope as we go and as we talk to people that the Lord will give us some of the joy and excitement. You know, I can imagine some of these servants going and saying, look, you know what we're having? You know what he's provided? Roast lamb and this and that, and you know, they can name off the different dishes, and they say, boy, it's tremendous. It's really tremendous. Don't you want to come? Don't you want to come? It's free. And you can come and you can eat all you want to. And you'll be sitting there with all these people enjoying this wonderful meal together freely. Don't you want to come? And I'm sure they were enthusiastic because they wanted to see that place filled too.
You know, I think about this feast, and it's like the way I look at it. You know, we go out as servants, like these servants went out, and they start off all enthusiastic, and they run into people who aren't interested in the food, you know. And here the servants have eaten, and they know how good it is, but they keep running into these people who aren't interested, and they kind of forget. They kind of lose their strength, and they go back and eat. And then they remember how great this food was, you know, and then they go back out. And that's the way it is in my life, you know. I have a tendency to forget what the Lord has done for me. And when I go back to the cross, boy, I go again.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, you go back and you enjoy the food and you want to have other people share it. And then you also go back with a renewed sense of commission from the Lord here, the servant, or rather the man who's made this great supper and who sends out his servants into the harvest of souls. Okay, now let me just mention this, and we'll be closing, but following this, he comes on pretty strong with discipleship. Verse 25, there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, if any man comes unto me and hates not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So salvation is absolutely free. The feast is absolutely free. But we remind ourselves of this too, that discipleship in the Christian life does cost something. God says, I want to be first in your life. When you come to the feast, who's sitting at the head of the table? The Lord himself. He says, I'm your Lord. I want you to put me first. And so, although salvation is absolutely free, to really live and go on for God does cost you your own will, your own plans, your own purposes, and yet this in turn gives you the full, rich, happy, abundant life. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth mushrooms. So that's the message there of discipleship, isn't it? In connection with this, and it follows right after this tremendous parable of just sheer grace. But he introduces here discipleship. A guy was saying to me fairly recently, who'd become a Christian, he said, wow. He says, a Christian life sure isn't the way I figured it was going to be. He says, I thought it was all going to be just kind of floating along on the clouds with roses around you and all the rest. And he said, there are problems in life as a Christian. And we said, yes, that's right. The Lord's with you, and you have strength and you have resources. But it is true, the Christian life is a very real life. It's here on earth, and it's on an earth that is filled with sin and rebellion. And it means that as we go through it, there is this struggle. But the Lord's with us. And we're growing. And we're eating at this good banquet along the way. And ultimately, we're going to sit down for the main course. It gets better on ahead. So as Christians, we can really rejoice as we think of that.